While we are still standing, on behalf of the officers of our congregation and each one of you, the Congregation of All Saints Presbyterian Church, it is a wonderful privilege to invite our friend and fellow servant, Pastor Doug Helms, to bring forth the Lord's Word today. It has been a privilege to get to know you over the years. Thank you for your encouragement. Thank you for the ways that you have encouraged me and my ministry here in welcoming me to Fort Worth. It's been wonderful how a dear family friend of the Helms, dear members of their congregation, came to this congregation, the Hoffman family. And the Hoffmans had just glowing reports of you. And when I called you, you said the same. And this is part of historic Christianity, for we are all part of one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Dear brother, may the Lord continue to bless your ministry. Thank you for your encouragement to us and the way that you shall even today. God bless you.
This is a reading from Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 26, going through verse 30. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the glorious truth that we read in this text. Thank You for calling us in spite of ourselves. Thank You for Your kindness and Your grace to those of us who were Your enemies. Lord, I pray that You would use this text in our hearts this morning. Help us to see again Your kindness and Your mercy toward those that You've set Your heart on. Encourage our hearts. Strengthen our faith. Cause us to love You and our brothers all the more deeply. For Your honor and praise, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You'd be seated. I bring greetings to you in the name of the Lord Jesus from your brothers and sisters at Rock Creek Baptist Church. And we even managed to import some of them today. And so we're glad that we're brothers and sisters in Christ. Everything that you said, brother, is absolutely true. And our hearts are one with you in the work of the gospel. Today I want to share with you a little of our pilgrimage these last years. Many of you know our son Peter was 17 years, almost 18 years old at the time, and it was July 28th, 2010, and it was the morning, and he was headed out to the area of Rock Creek where our church building is located, and he was about to mow grass for one of our widows, and he didn't make it. He had a serious accident. And he almost died, and those early days after the accident were touch and go for him. As a result of the accident, he sustained a severe brain trauma, and we prayed fervently for those days and those first 2 years that the Lord would restore to Peter the faculties that he once enjoyed. He woke up from his coma about 3 weeks after the accident, and he was unable to speak, unable to feed himself, unable to move himself substantially. And in the nearly 8 years since the accident, Peter's made some progress, but in some ways he's essentially the same. He cannot speak. He can't feed himself. He has to be turned in his bed. And so what this means is that someone has to be with him 24 hours a day. And we miss our son. He can smile, and he can lift his left arm in recognition, and he can give you a warm hug. And he can speak with his eyes. He communicates with his eyes his love and his pain. And he looks so many times like he would just begin to speak. And so that's been our trial through these years. Peter would have been with us today. Peter goes to church every Sunday by God's grace. But we didn't want to put him off of his schedule, so he worshiped with his brothers and sisters at Rock Creek. And this is, you might pray for Selah and I, this is normally the Baptist hour for us, which means that we take a nap during this time. So I think that if there's one thing that's brought us through this trial and enabled us to draw near the Lord and keep our faith intact, it has been this verse, Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Of course, this doctrine is contained in other parts of Scripture, but I think this is the clearest exposition of this doctrine in all of the Bible. William Hendrickson says that verse 28 is the central thought of the entire chapter of chapter 8 of Romans. He says it's the summary of the first 27 verses and then the introduction to verses 29 through 39. But this truth has been crucial to us, the truth that God is in control of the individual events of individual lives. And for those of us who love Him, every one of those events, He works for our good. What a sweet thought that is to us since we've been through this ordeal with our son Peter and the slow and discouraging process that he's made in these past years. I've had that verse memorized for decades, but this ordeal with our son has caused that verse to be a constant companion in my life. James Packer, about this verse, says this: not just some things, note, but all things. Every single thing that happens to Paul expresses God's love to him and comes to him for the furthering of God's purpose for him. Thus, so far as he is concerned, God is love to him, holy, omnipotent love at every moment and in every event of every day's life. And this is our testimony. We're learning, and I have to say this. Let me just say a couple of things here. We have prayed for Pete. Don't come to us after this message and say, well, did you have him anointed with oil? Did you lay hands on him? Yes, we did all of that. And out of God's sovereign purpose, he determined that this is where Pete would be at this point in his life. And then I would also say that this is not about Peter and this is not about us. This is about God and his glory as a result of where we are and where we've been. And I would also say that we are in process ourselves. This is not a lesson that we've learned. This is a lesson that we are learning. And we're learning that in every inconvenience and every trial and every insult and every slight and every tragedy, in all things, God is working for the good of His people. So I want to touch on the different aspects of this purpose or this promise. Number one, I want you to notice the certainty of the promise. He says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Notice he doesn't say, I'm pretty sure that that somehow these things will work out in the end. He doesn't say, I have a hunch that we'll make it through somehow, or I sure hope that God knows what He's doing. He says, we know, we are convinced. And the word he chooses for know implies a knowledge that's possible for you and for me. He says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. One of our sons, our children were all small, and Selah and I would be trying to teach him something, some profound truth, he'd look up at us and he would say, how can you be so sure? And we laugh about that because he had this high-pitched, squeaky voice and he was so earnest and he just wanted to know, how can you be so sure about these things? And that's what we could ask the Apostle Paul this morning. Paul, how can you be so sure about this? I mean, there are a lot of people on the face of this planet who go through some very difficult things. I mean, ours is difficult, but not as difficult as many. How can you be so sure? We have to understand that Paul doesn't make this statement in a vacuum. He says this after saying a number of other things about our relationship to God. And so what would seem to be an outlandish statement comes on the heels of many other things that he says about our relationship to God through our faith in Christ. The first thing that he says is that God's not angry with us anymore. If we're in the Lord Jesus Christ, look at this in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's because Jesus took our condemnation for us. And we see that over in chapter 3, where at the end of chapter 3, where he says that Christ became a propitiation for our sins. He satisfied the Father's wrath on our behalf. And so there's no anger at us anymore. We are his disobedient children sometimes, and he has to discipline us, but there's no condemnation. And then the second thing that he says is that those who are in Christ have his Holy Spirit living inside of them. This is verse 9 of chapter 8. He says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. And how can you think of his purposes towards you as being anything but good? And then number 3, Paul also says that the Spirit living inside of you means that you are a son of God or a daughter of God. You're brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he begins this in verse 15. He says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So, since we are his children, do you think that God might be favorably disposed toward us? You have children. Many of you have children. And you know that this is true, that everything that happens to them, you hope and you pray will work for their ultimate benefit and for their good. And if that's the case with you, how much more so with your Heavenly Father? And then number 4, Paul acknowledges suffering in the life of the believer here in chapter 8. But he says that the suffering will give way to glory. In fact, he says, the latter glory will far outweigh the former pain. And this is in verse 18. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. This is a great promise that we have gone to repeatedly in our own ordeal with Peter. We've had to view our trial in light of heaven, in light of eternity. Paul says this life is not all that there is. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, we do not lose heart, though our outward nature is wasting away. Our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. The New International Version says that the weight of glory far outweighs them all. That is, all of the slight, momentary afflictions. And we've thought about this in our situation with Peter and the long-term implications of his care and what we would do if it took the rest of our lives to take care of Peter. And we've concluded that when we get to glory, in light of what the Scripture says, when we get to heaven, we'll look back on this time, and Paul says we will consider it a slight and momentary affliction. Paul says that there is another life beyond this one, and that our afflictions are actually increasing our capacity for joy in the next life. And then number five, Paul also says that we have a prayer partner that touches the throne of God when we can't. And this is in verse 26 of chapter 8. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And so he says that the Spirit inside of us prays for us when we don't know what to say. And he always prays for us in accordance with God's will. He knows what the Father would grant, and he knows what we as God's children need. You really just can't lose if you're one of God's kids. And Paul is so convinced of this that he can make this otherwise outlandish claim. And we know that for those who are in Christ Jesus, those who love God, that all things work together for good. After all, he did send his Son to die for us, didn't he? Think about that. He sent his own Son to die for the elect. And if he did that, do you think that he would allow you to endure all of the pain of this life to no end, with no purpose? That he'd let you somehow just fall to pieces? And then look at verse 31 here in chapter 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So do you believe that Jesus died for you? If so, then why would your sorrow, why would your tragedy be anything but for your ultimate good? Paul says this is a certainty. This is a fact. We know this. Jesus died on the cross for wretches like ourselves, sinners. But now that we're sons and daughters, everything that he does is a token of his love toward us. We know this. We have no doubt about it. And so can you see how this true understanding of the gospel, just the simple gospel as Paul explains it in the book of Romans, is enough to carry his children through any extremity that they have to endure. And that's what we've found in our own experience. He's given us strength in the very simple gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that our God is true. We believe in heaven. We believe in eternity. We believe that his promises are true. We've seen him do great things. This is the God who delivered Israel from the land of Egypt. He has a track record of faithfulness that can't be questioned. And that's been a comfort to us. We've been able to feed on this doctrine over the years of this great God and of the Savior and the gospel that he worked to accomplish. And this is what we found has carried us through these dark years. So a question that I would ask you this afternoon is, do you know this God? You can know him. He is knowable. And knowing him makes all the difference in a time of tragedy. I talked to a military officer a few years ago, and he had to go through one of those survival schools. He was not a pilot, but he was aboard a plane, and that was his assignment. And so the thought is, you have to go through one of these survival schools, because if your plane is ever downed in enemy territory and you're captured, you need to be able to endure some pain so that you won't blab away important intelligence. And so in this survival school, you will get captured and you will be roughed up. And I know that they try to make these schools as authentic as they possibly can, but the trainees have to take some courage in the knowledge that their tormentors are really their friends. And their captors are not the North Koreans or the Iranians or the Taliban. They are American soldiers. And the pain that they have to endure serves a purpose. And the present torment will come to an end. And knowing the good character of the one who afflicts you makes all the difference in the world in suffering. Paul knows that all will turn out for the good because he knows the one who's inflicting the pain. And he knows that the one who afflicts him is his loving and gracious and all-knowing and all-wise and omnipotent Father. And so I'd say that knowing him will give you the confidence that his promise is 100% true, that you can know this beyond the shadow of a doubt. He will most certainly make good on this promise. If you know him and if you followed his career through the scriptures, then you know that he never breaks his promises. Everyone is always fulfilled in Christ. And so that's the certainty of the promise. Now I want you to notice the recipients of the promise. He says, and we know that for those who love God, those are the recipients, those who love God, for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. So first I want you to see that that those who love him only love him because of his sovereign grace and mercy. As John says in chapter 4 of 1 John, it's not that we loved him, but that he loved us and gave his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. He loved us first. But this is not a promise that everyone can claim. This is the truth for God's people. In fact, for those who do not love God, not even the good things they experience work for their ultimate good. For the unbeliever, his money is a potential idol. His health is an idol. His friendships are strongholds of idolatry. His prosperity is stashed away somewhere and will testify against him on the day of judgment. And so for the believer, nothing works together for his ultimate good. And that's a frightening thought if you're an unbeliever, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember in Luke chapter 16... the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man is in hell, and Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man begs for some relief. He says, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water to cool my tongue, because I'm tormented in this flame. And you remember what Father Abraham said? He said, Son, in your lifetime you had your good thing. And so for everyone who's living only for today, for someone who looks only to a change of circumstances for any comfort, for someone whose hope is only in this life, then really nothing ultimately works together for his good. I honestly don't know what the unbeliever does, how he makes it through a tragedy like the one that we've had to endure. I know that there are others who have worse tragedies than ours. How does the unbeliever make it? Well, what we've learned is that the unbeliever doesn't make it. Often their marriages end in divorce because this is not something that that kind of a marriage can endure. Their lives are destroyed. They're embittered against God and against people. Sometimes they turn to drugs and alcohol. Because the reason that they were living, the person that they'd set their hope on instead of God, or the things that they set their hope on, are gone. And for them, life is over. But for those who love God, for those who are in covenant relationship with Him through faith in Christ, for those who go to Him as their Father, even the hard things work out for their ultimate good. So again, I ask you this afternoon, do you love him? Look into your heart. The script Jesus says, whoever loves me keeps my commandments. Do you love him? He's worthy of our love. So we have the certainty of the promise and the recipients of the promise. And then the third thing in this verse, notice the extent of the promise. He says, all things work together for the good of those who love God. And Joseph is the classic example of this, because every single bad event that occurred in his life in time gave way to an unexpected promotion. So number one, he's sold into slavery by his brothers. But then he's promoted to the number one man in the house of the wealthy Potiphar. Number two, he's accused of a crime that he didn't commit. He's sent to prison. But even there, God is with him. And in time, he's promoted to the number one trustee of that institution. And then number three, he does a kind turn for one of the king's men, and he's repaid by spending another several months, couple of years, in the same prison. But in time, he is set free, and he's promoted to the number one man in all of the kingdom of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh himself. And so when his brothers come down to Egypt because of the famine, they come down to get grain. Who's in charge? Little brother. The one that they put in prison. The one that they sold into slavery. But I want you to notice, every single bad event that occurred in his life served as the stepping stone, the necessary stepping stone to yet another promotion. Every trial was a test. And all he had to do was to be faithful to the Lord in the test. And so at the end of Genesis, Joseph's brothers come to him and they ask forgiveness. Dad said that you should be nice to us. Told you to forgive us. And you remember what he said? We read it here this afternoon. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive. All things work together for good for those who love God. Think about this. Every flat tire is a sign of God's love for you. The ones at the most inconvenient times. Every sickness has some lesson or opportunity for you if you're His. If you belong to Him and you're in Christ. Every insult or slap in the face is a test that He wants one of His children to pass. Every accident conceals a divine plan for God's glory and for your good, whatever it is. And this is how we've gotten through this ordeal with our son so far. And I know that many of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You've had similar things that you've had to endure in your life. You've had losses, and you know that in it all, God is good. God is kind. He's a loving Heavenly Father. He's loaded us down with great and precious promises. Promises that He will fulfill because we're in Christ. And that's our testimony. So we have the certainty of the promise, the recipients of the promise, the extent of the promise, and notice the goal of the promise or the end of the promise. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to His purpose. Do you notice that? God has a purpose in these things. And what is that purpose? Look at verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. So what's His purpose? In order that He might have many sons and daughters who would reflect the character of the older brother, the Lord Jesus, that we would look more and more like Him and act more and more like Him and sound more and more like Him and think more and more like He thinks, to the praise of the Father. So the question that I would leave you with is, do you resemble your Savior, the Lord Jesus? If you're His, That's His purpose for you. That's His goal for your life. It's not a goal. It is His purpose. It will be accomplished. And do you know how He manages to pull that off? He uses means, and you know what that is. Through His Word, as you read it and as it's preached to you and taught to you, through the sacraments, through many other things, through His Spirit, through His people as they encourage one another, through answered prayer and through unanswered prayer, through suffering, through much suffering. After Paul had been stoned and left for dead in Acts chapter 14, he says, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. I don't like that. If I'd constructed this thing, I would have thought about a different way to bring about our consecration, our sanctification. There's no other way. We read it over here in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. I sometimes wish that there was another way, but this is the way. Suffering makes us more like the Savior, makes us more like the older brother. And you know that, and I know that you know that. You probably also know that there are many other places in Scripture where we could go and find this same lesson. But as I conclude, I want to leave you with 9 benefits of suffering in the lives of God's people. These are things that we've learned. This is not original with me, but I found it to be absolutely true. Suffering is good for God's people, number one, because it helps us to see what's inside of us. Proverbs 24, verse 10 says, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. And so this is how you learn what you're really made of when you go through this kind of suffering. And what we invariably find is that we're spiritual weenies. We're weaklings. Some people abandon the faith when these kind of times hit. It's a separating, winnowing kind of thing. But for the believer, severe trials show you what you need. They show you how desperately you need the Lord Jesus and His Word and His people. True suffering shows us how spoiled we are, how much time we waste grumbling and complaining about little inconveniences. So it makes us stronger ultimately because it shows us how desperately we need the Lord. Number two, suffering is good for us because it loosens our grip on the world, turns our eyes toward heaven. Peter's situation has reminded us of how frail human life is, how short it is. Our walk with Pete these past years has been a long walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And when someone that you love hovers between two worlds, in a real sense, you do as well. From the early days of Peter's accident right up until now, we at the Helms House have found ourselves yearning for a better home, a city that has foundations whose builder and maker is God. And I think that we are more useful to Christ this way than we were before. It's one of those ironies of life. But we're more fruitful down here when we long to be up there with Him. And so suffering is good because it loosens our grip on the world. Number three, suffering purges sins. Proverbs 20, verse 30. Blows that wound cleanse away evil. Strokes make clean the innermost parts. That's the effect that suffering has on those who have been called. That's not the effect of suffering on the unbeliever. But in the elect, suffering is like the father's rod of chastisement. It's like daddy's paddle. Nothing like the paddle when you're a child to show you the error of your ways and to purge those bad habits. Remember when our daughter was young, she was having a bad day and into all kinds of things that she shouldn't be into, and so she got a spanking, and her attitude changed. She said, "Mommy and Daddy, I think you just about spanked all of the sins out of me." And we hadn't, but we were sure trying. Number four, suffering is good because it sweetens our walk with the Lord. I feel like these past few years have been a strange mixture of both the most bitter times that we've ever known and, at the same time, the sweetest times we've ever known. We're more dependent on the Lord than we've ever been. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5, "For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." There are comforts in Christ, sweet things in Jesus that you only know about when you're suffering. It's hard to explain, but there have been times that I've stood by my son's bed and I've wept tears of sorrow and joy at the same time. Sorrow because we haven't heard his voice in almost 8 years. I haven't heard his laughter in that long. We miss him. But joy because we know that we're in God's hand and God loves us with an everlasting love. And we have more insight into the kind of love that it would take for the Father to give his Son to die for his enemies. We have a little bit more understanding of the heart of the Father. We felt the pain of deep sorrow and we know that Christ walked this path before us. And he did it willingly, he did it voluntarily, he did it out of love, even for not for his friends, but for his enemies. And so we know his love better than we did before, and that's been a sweet thing. Number five, suffering is good for God's people because it softens hard hearts and heals broken relationships. Nothing like death or some other kind of tragedy to help God's people to let go of petty grievances. It's hard to hold a grudge against someone when they're bringing a meal to your front door. Number six, suffering, if you endure it faithfully, increases your credibility when you talk about the sufficiency of his grace. If you go through the fire and remain faithful, then you can point to the Lord and you can say, his grace is sufficient. It is enough, and people will believe you. Number seven, suffering enables us to comfort others in their sorrow. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." What do you think the theme of those verses is? Comfort. God's purpose for you is that you not waste any of your sorrow. God gives you a taste of it, not because he hates you, but because he loves you as a heavenly father loves his child. And he wants you to be in on his ministry of reconciliation, and you can't do it if you've never suffered. Can't do it effectively. So do you have a wound? Then God would have you to find comfort in him and then find someone else who has a wound and show them the comfort that you found in Christ. In your sorrow, through your tears, you ought to say, "Lord, how do you want to use me?" That's what we've done as best as we could, and that's made a world of difference. Number eight, if we suffer faithfully, we have the power to influence a world beyond our own. Satan came to God with a little wager. He says, "Job serves you for what he gets out of it, but take it all away and watch him crumble." And so God permitted Satan to touch Job, and he touched him in the most vulnerable, sensitive parts. And the record shows that Job was weak, and he was wobbly, but in the end he remained true to God. And Satan and his dirty little minions had to slink away into a dark corner when that happened. When Christians suffer, I mean when they really have to suffer, heaven and earth take to the edge of their seats to see what will happen. Do they really believe in God? Is there anything to this faith in Christ? Will he prove faithful even though he feels that God is about to kill him? Is this God a great God, or is he an impotent little deity? How do his followers see him? So, at our home, we feel that a spiritual battle is joined every time we have to be up in the middle of the night with Peter, or when we feed him, or change him, or bathe him, or have to do anything for him. If we do it willingly and cheerfully, we believe that the heavens tremble at the glory of our great God. Angels watch the sufferer. Heaven and hell both look on. I hope you can see this, that your setbacks are never wasted. Even if you suffer and no one else knows about it, there are some who do know about it. The heavenlies watch. Angels and demons are aware of what's going on. And your sorrows are preparing you for glory if they can cause you to rest on his promises. And then finally, suffering offers a platform for glorifying God that you would not otherwise have. Every year when our children were small, still at home, we led them at the first of the year to spend some time reflecting on the past year and then to make some serious resolutions for the new year. And here's one of Peter's resolutions when he was a little guy. This is dated 12-30-05. He says, "The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. This coming year, by God's grace, I hope that I can strive with zeal and vigor to proclaim God's worthiness and to show my joy in him to the world. I hope I can learn more about his sovereignty and love so that I will pour forth in praise to the Lord Jesus." I like to think that Peter put himself at God's disposal and God took him up on it and gave him a platform for glorifying him that he would not otherwise have. And not only is Peter learning about God's sovereignty and God's love, but so are we. And Pete's witness is on cruise control, as it were. And people all over the world know about his testimony, about his walk with Christ, about his accident, and about the love of God's people poured out toward him. And we don't know all that God is going to do through this or what he has done, but we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. And I know that Peter believes that, and we believe that. I hope you will too. So I'd leave you with the question, do you love him? You should. He's worthy of your love. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And then over in Romans chapter 3, and we're finished. This begins in verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Our God is not a stranger to suffering. Jesus embraced it. You and I look at suffering and we avoid it like the plague, but Jesus saw it before it happened and he embraced it willingly and intentionally, and not for friends, but for enemies, for you and I. That is his love. Do you love him this afternoon? Let's pray. Father, thank you. You're so righteous and holy, so magnificent in your glory, so beyond us. And yet, you sent your Son to take on human flesh, to leave the glories of heaven and to come down and to take our share, to be one of us, to die in our place. Lord, we ask that you'd forgive us for our unbelief, even as your children, and for our complaining and our grumbling. We thank you, not only for the good things that you've done for us, but for the suffering, because we know that you have a purpose. Help us, Lord, to see that purpose more and more clearly. And Lord, that even in our suffering, we could bring honor and praise to you, maybe even more in our suffering, as we submit to your wisdom and your love. Lord, thank you for our Savior, and thank you for what you've done for us in him. I pray that as he's lifted up, he would draw his people, those that you've given him, to himself for your honor and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.